Welcome to the Open House podcast site, available at openhousecommunity.com.au.
One of the great tests of the human condition is coping with setbacks. Do we press on, find a way around the roadblock, or give up? What about when you've been chasing a dream? It's a dream bringing great good to children, and the dream is shattered. You're disillusioned, the odds are stacked against you. The easiest thing, I imagine, in the world would be to give up, walk away. But against all the odds, Dee Rutherford and her husband Dan pressed on with their dream, and I reckon this story is a powerful inspiration to us all. It's a story of courage, of faith, of putting lots of stuff on the line, good news out of a pretty tough situation. Dee Rutherford, welcome to Open House.
Thank you, Lee.
It's lovely to see you, and it's a wonderful story. Can I start by taking you back 4 years? You're on a backpacking trip through Europe and Africa. And it was in Africa that your life changed.
Yes, that's right. Back in 2007, we visited a school in rural Kenya, and my husband and I fell in love with it. It was actually a school that was funded by Australia, so much so that when we came back to Australia, we got involved with the organisation and said, how can we help?
Tell me about the school.
Okay, so it was a school, it was a primary school and high school. It had about 350 students there. Of those children, most were fee-paying, but a lot were assisted by international sponsors in Australia. And there are also 40 children living at that school who were children in need of care and protection, so AIDS orphans, abandoned, abused, and they were living there permanently, so that was their permanent home.
Ages?
Ages, for anywhere from 7 till 16 at the time. We're living at that home.
There are a million and one projects or schools or orphanages around the world that are all worthy of support. What was it about this one that grabbed you?
Well, we actually think God led us to this particular project. We had always had a heart for Africa, my husband Dan and I. And back in 2006, we said to God, use us however you want, whenever you want, which is a pretty dangerous statement to make, or dangerous thing to say to God. And in 2007, we thought, well, whilst we're travelling around Europe, let's head over to Africa and see whether it's somewhere we could see ourselves living one day. So we were getting close to the end of having to book somewhere, and we had nowhere to book. And we were actually on the way to my husband's aunt's place in London. And we said, well, if God doesn't want us to go, we don't have to go, but if he wants to go, he'll provide us somewhere to go. So that night, as we were having that conversation on the way to Dan's aunt's house, she invited us to a fundraiser, to this school's fundraiser on that particular weekend, which we went to. We met the founder and he invited us at that particular time. So we kind of felt led there.
So when you got there, again, what was it that grabbed you about it more than any other thing?
Just the beautiful nature of the children. We fell in love with the children, the people, the culture. It was warm and welcoming. And we really enjoyed having just spending time with these kids.
Yeah. Tell me where you and Dan were in your life back in Australia at the time.
We returned home at the end of 2007 and we contacted the organisation and said, let's get involved. We had been married a couple of years. We were thinking about... we had one investment property and we were looking to purchase another one, which we did, and we both had full-time jobs.
Comfortable lives.
Comfortable lives, very comfortable lives in the eastern suburbs of Melbourne. Great family. We had our first daughter at the end of 2009, we had our first daughter. We had an investment property and our own home, and we were looking to sell them both and buy some land and build a dream home, a nice, beautiful 4-bedroom, 2-bathroom, 2-living area at home, and live happily ever after.
Then you found Kenya.
I think it was when we were in Kenya, we fell in love with the place so much that we thought this is a really worthy cause. These kids are so deserving, especially the ones who didn't have anyone else who lived there. We were really drawn to those 40 kids, yeah. And we wanted to support them.
And you got involved in fundraising,
and we
in a big way supporting this.
Yeah. We would ask our family and friends to support and run a few fundraisers for this particular organisation.
So you're pressing on with this great and compassionate and passionate work, costly support. You get a call in the middle of the night.
So as we were back here fundraising, just starting really to get involved with this organisation, unfortunately it started to collapse. There was a lot of corruption and mismanagement of funds in Kenya and all of Africa, and no longer could this project continue. And there was no way out. And fortunately, it was the end of a school year, so the children could complete their studies. But we were concerned with these 40 children. And we started to ask the question, what happens to these 40 children? We know that these are the children in need of care and protection. What happens to them? And the sad response was that there was no solution. So we contacted one of the staff members at the school who we'd stayed in contact with and said, you know, what's happening with these kids? And we actually, along with another couple in Australia who had a heart for the kids, we tried to find a solution for the kids. And this was at the end of 2009.
So what did you decide to do?
Well, we thought, we need to help. Absolutely. There was no question we needed to help. So we contacted a lot of larger organisations, organisations in Kenya. We were getting closed door after closed door. We knew that the new school year started at the beginning of January. So we spent most of December trying to do this, and there was no solution.
So you went over to Kenya?
I actually went over to Kenya at the end of 2009, yes, with another person to try and seek legal advice to see what it was that we could do to help this school, and there was no way out. And the organisations that could help were the small local ones in Kenya who really had no accountability. So we couldn't confidently go back to the sponsors and say, your money is going where it needs to go.
So what then?
Well, it was January 2010, so the beginning of last year, and I was on a camping trip with my family. And my sister-in-law gave me a book called There Is Always Enough by Heidi and Roland Baker and their missionaries in Mozambique. And through reading that book, I could not put it down. And I really felt like God was saying to me, Dee, you need to sell your unit and use those funds and go and care for my children. And I could not get this thought out of my head. And God said to me, back in 2006, you told me that you would do anything I asked you to do. You would go any place, and this is it. This is where I'm calling you.
When you say God said to you, is this in your mind? Is this in your ears?
It was in my mind. It was in my mind. It was
a powerful thing.
It was a constant thought. Okay. A thought that would not leave me alone. You have the ability to do this. If you sold this unit, which really you don't need because you have another home, if you sold this, you have the ability to and the resources to go over and care for these children. I want you to go. And this thought was not leaving me at all. And I sat on it for 2 days trying to ignore it.
And then you told Dan.
And then I said to Dan, Dan, I think God wants us to sell the unit and move to Kenya.
And he said?
No. No,
oh, really?
He said, no. He said, Dee, I really don't think that's what God wants for us.
Wow.
He said, we're in a really good place at the moment. If God wanted us to go, then why am I the captain of our cricket club? Why have I just got a new contract at my school? He's a primary school teacher. We had a one-year-old daughter at the time. That was crazy. It was crazy taking a one-year-old daughter to Africa at that time. We're just about to build a home, buy land and build a home and sell our homes. I really don't think this is what God wants. And so I said to him, well, maybe that's the case. If we're not of one mind, this is not going to happen. But remember what we said to God in 2006. We're willing to go where you want us to go. And maybe God's deliberately sent us to this school, deliberately given us a heart for these kids for us to get involved
at this critical time.
Yeah, get involved in fundraising, and now, you know, if God wants us to go, we have the resources to go.
So what happened then?
Well,
there's the division in the house.
It's true, and I said to him, well, let's pray about it together.
Oh no!
No, yes,
that's dangerous.
Another dangerous thing to say.
Yes.
So we prayed that night honestly to God, and we said, if you want us to go, change Dan's heart, because he was adamant that it was a no. And if you don't want us to go, take the thought out of my mind and provide us with another solution.
So you're very open, both of you.
Very much so. Mm. And the next day, Dan says to me, Dee, I think we need to call our pastor. And I said, Dan, why? He said, I think we might be going to Kenya. And he told me that he had this image in his mind that he couldn't get out. It was the image of our one-year-old daughter, Marley, and an image of an African child. And he said, the love that God has for my daughter, Marley, is no different to the love that he has for these kids over there. So why should we not go? And that was pretty much it. That was January 10, 2010.
And you then went?
We went.
Were you scared at all?
Absolutely.
Were you anxious at all?
Absolutely. Okay, yes. Absolutely. We had about 6 weeks until we were in the country. So in that period of time, we sold our unit for exactly what we wanted, 30-day settlement, unconditional. We registered as an organisation in Australia, got tax deductibility. We, over in Kenya, God provided just the right amount of accommodation for our kids in a short period of time, and all the kids were relocated there and enrolled in the local government school. And in February 22nd, 2010, we were in Kenya with these children.
On Open House, we're with Dee Rutherford from the Kivali Project, school and orphanage in Kenya. Dee, what happens when you then arrive in Kenya?
We didn't know what to expect. We're not trained missionaries. My husband Dan was a primary school teacher. I worked in various managerial roles in customer service centres. So we were not trained for this. We were not prepared for this. We kind of hit the ground running, trying to find our feet.
And the coming months, was it a continual sense of confirmation that this was the right thing to do?
Well, doubts obviously crept in, but we knew that we were meant to be there. There were so many things that happened leading up to us going and when we were there that just fell into place, and you could not deny that God was in control. I mean, how two people can pack up their lives with their one-year-old daughter in a period of 6 weeks and have everything sorted and settled to actually get on the plane and go, that takes the hand of God. You can't do that in your own strength. So we knew we were meant to be there. We didn't know really what the purpose was, whether we were to go over and try and rehouse these children into other homes whilst we were there, or whether this was going to be a long-term permanent thing for us. When we went over, we decided that we would commit to a year and see what that would look like.
So at the end of that year, what did it look like?
Well, at the end of the year, we were registered as a children's home with the Kenya government.
That must have felt wonderful.
Oh, to be registered as a children's home and work alongside the children's department in Kenya was a wonderful feeling. To be registered as a non-government organisation over there as well. And for all this to happen within the first 12 months of operation, where things generally take a lot longer, was amazing.
Tell us about the day-to-day living arrangements in this orphanage.
Okay, so we have various outside stone buildings. We have 40 children living there. The youngest is 8, the eldest is 17. Last year, they were all primary school age, so we'd wake up together. It's like a big foster family, really. So we wake up together, breakfast. The kids would go off to the local government school, which is a 10-minute walk away. They'd come home in the night. We'd have dinner together. We'd do homework and get ready for bed. We are in rural Kenya, so living conditions are very basic. We have pit toilets and bucket showers. We do have electricity, though, which is a little bit off and on.
I've heard.
Yeah, no, it's really wonderful. And the children, they love it. It's a big family environment.
If there was one child or a couple of children whose stories you could bring us to say, you know why we do it? That's why.
Mm.
What would those stories be?
Oh, there are many to tell. There's one boy, Simon, and he's 17, and he's gone to high school this year. Now, Simon has a mother. Father is unknown. We don't know where he is, but has a mother. Mother doesn't really abandon him, just a lot of neglect. And he experiences a lot of hurt, as you can imagine, because
of
that.
Yes.
But he found living at home with his mother so bad. And he had a sister as well. And his mother would show love to his sister, but not to him. And he found it so bad that he would rather live in the forest on his own than live at home. Right. So he, as a young teenage boy, would go and live in the forest for months at a time. He would sleep on the forest floor.
Months at a time.
Live off the forest berries and fruits. And this is a teenage boy. And we were sitting around last Easter chatting with some of the boys, and three of them were saying, oh, yeah, I used to live in the forest as well, as if it was a normal thing to do. These boys had nowhere to live, so they would go and live in the forest and just live off forest fruits. So for someone like Simon to now have a safe, loving place to live and now to be in high school is just such a wonderful, Wonderful story.
Yeah.
There's a young boy, a 9-year-old boy, who lived with two other siblings and his mother abandoned them. She was a drunk and one day just left. And these are three young children and had nowhere to go, living in absolute poverty, so they all decided to wander to find shelter or food, and they all went their separate ways. Now, this boy was found wandering by a well-wisher in the town who then brought him to the children's department, and the children's department committed him into the care of Kivalli Project.
How do they cope moving from that life of some freedom, I guess, living in the forest, doing what they wanted, and coming into a regulated, regimented, to an extent, existence?
I think it's very hard for them at first, and especially seeing white people there is a real shock to
them.
Confronting, yes. And having things that they never would have had, and by no means do we live luxuriously over there. It's in living with the cultural standards, but to have a bed with a mattress and a blanket and a pillow is very luxurious, and to have three meals a day, which they all get, and an education, to them is amazing. So for these kids to come in, all of a sudden it's this abundance of stuff. And, I mean, we see that as basic human rights, and they see this as all this, you know, luxury. And they do find it hard to adjust and to struggle. But one thing that really stands out is that they feel loved and they get a sense of love. And for the first time in their lives, they have adult human contact that shows that they're cared for and loved. They have adults who want to listen to them, spend time with them, tell them they love them and hug them.
Which to us seems so normal, and yet to them is so...
It's foreign. These kids have come from backgrounds, they're abused, neglected, abandoned. They have never felt that parental love that we take for granted. They've never had a parent or an uncle or an auntie or anyone come and give them a hug when they're sad and actually take the time to listen to them.
This is the love of God.
It is.
It's the love of God that drove you there.
Absolutely.
That drove you to such sacrifice. What do you tell them about him?
Well, we make it very clear that the reason we're there is because of God. Because God's heard their cry and he loves them. Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, because the kingdom of heaven belongs to these kids.
Yeah.
These are the kids. The orphans are the nearest and dearest to God's heart, and the widows, the oppressed, the marginalised. That's why we're there.
Do they get that?
I think they do. I think they do through the love that they're shown, that they've never been shown before. I think it will take a lot of time.
I was going to say it probably takes a while.
There's a lot of hurt and pain and healing that needs to take place.
Yes.
And that will take, for some children, many, many, many years, because some of the stories are horrific that we wouldn't even imagine. You couldn't even fathom what's gone on to these young children. But we pray that God will intervene, and God, you know, we give it back to God. This project is centered on Christ, and we're just God's tools that he's using, really.
Dee, when you look into the future of these kids now compared to the future that they faced before, what do you see for them?
It's hope. They've been given an opportunity to learn, to be educated, to be healthy. They're hearing about the love of Christ, and that's all anyone can really hope for, I guess.
Are they able to have a future that is much better than they were going to get in Kenya?
Well, absolutely, because these children would not have had an education. A lot of these children, even though primary education is free in Kenya, the uneducated don't value education. So children 8, 9, 10 years old won't be in primary schools, and this is not all of them. Some of them, especially the poorer families and the poorer communities, they'll be out working in the field. So for them to now have an education and a hope for the future, for a life, so that this poverty cycle can stop, is wonderful.
In your quieter moments, have you ever wondered whether this was the right thing to do? Because you've lost a lot and you've given a lot.
There is absolutely no doubt in my mind that I have no regrets. No, this is the best job I've ever had. I feel, and Dan feels, we feel so privileged to be a part of this work, and I wouldn't change it for a second. This is, you know, yes, we don't have a toilet or a shower. We live in a one-roomed stone 10-foot by 10-foot building. Now we're getting two rooms, so that's exciting. but you have what you need, and it makes you think about what's really important, and it makes you really live out what it means to live and love like Jesus. When you cut back all the materialism and everything that our Western society says that we need, when you cut all that out, you get back to what's really important.
I don't think it can make perhaps a bigger difference in all sorts of ways than contributing this kind of thing to kids. Mm. How can people help you who might be, as I am, truly inspired by your story?
We need a lot of prayer. I mean, the Bible says that prayer is powerful and effective. And through prayer, I mean, we've seen God's provision has been amazing.
Yeah.
Through prayer, the provision of people and funds and resources, and it's been great. So people, if you can pray for the Kibbley project and moving forward, we've got some really exciting things planned for the future. So that would be great. But also financially, obviously the work that we do at the moment needs to be funded by international donors, and it is tax deductible in Australia.
Okay. So how can people see your work? Got a website?
Yes, we do. It's www.kivuliproject, that's K-I-V-U-L-I, project.org.
And you're back in a week or so. What's that feel like?
Well, we've spent the last 6 months in Australia doing a lot of strategic planning. We have a really clear direction for the future of the project. So we're excited to get back, and not only to see the kids, because we miss them like crazy, but to actually get into the next phase of Kivuli. Whilst we've been back in Australia, we've had the opportunity to do a lot of research into alternative care models and look at other orphanages and children's homes and what works best. And it's quite obvious, but children grow up best in a family-like environment. And a lot of the children in our care do have family members, whether it's extended family members, grandparents, aunts, uncles, but they can't actually live with them because of poverty. Poverty is the only thing that's stopping them. So we have a big aim to try and reunite the children with their families and support and empower the families to get out of the poverty cycle. So sponsorship money that goes towards the child will now be directed towards the family. And for those children who don't have anywhere else to go, we'll be looking at creating family-like environments or homes at Kivuli for them. So you might have six children in a home with house parents, so they grow up in a Kenyan family. So whilst we're going to miss our friends and family, and now we have another daughter, so
yes,
we're taking over a five-month-old child this time as well. Yeah, and the worries that go along with that, we're really excited, and we know that God wants us there. So we've got nothing to fear, and we're excited about what's in store for the future.
What better work could you do there than to give these kids hope for the future?
Mm.
You're an absolute inspiration. It's my privilege to talk with you on Open House. Dee, thanks so much.
Thank you.
Wish you well.
Thank you for having me.
We hope you enjoyed this Open House podcast. Thanks to Christian Super and Real World Technology Solutions. To hear more from Open House, visit openhousecommunity.com.au.